Got 20 minutes? Then you have time for a Bible study.
If you confess the Lord, call him up. If you confess the Lord, call him up.
Welcome to another episode of 20 Minute Bible Studies. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Over the next several minutes, you're going to hear an important message directly from God's Word and have your faith and knowledge increased. All you have to do is listen. Now, here are your teachers.
Hi, everybody. Thanks for joining us. I'm Jordan Pine.
And I'm Andy Balog. Let's get started. Today, we will be studying two very popular verses from the Sermon on the Mount given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Though many Christians agree this is a direct command for disciples or mature Christians, they tend to forget how literal it should be taken, and then they fall into the trap of placing their earthly bank account above their heavenly one. This lesson will absolutely open our hearts to consider why this command from our Lord is so important.
Let's listen now to the Word of God.
Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Matthew 6, 19 through 20.
Our goal, as always, is to give you a sound biblical explanation of verses that the Holy Spirit leads us to study for each show. But before attempting to interpret scripture, we like to use the SPACE method to get our bearings. SPACE is just an acronym that we created to remind us to consider who the speaker is, SP, the audience, A, the context, C, before attempting our biblical-based explanation, hence the letter E. Let's use the SPACE method here.
Okay, so the SP and the A, the speaker is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the audience is his disciples. We see both the speaker and the audience in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and began to teach them.
Yeah, Jordan, this is the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, and the key thing to remember is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the embodiment of the Word of God, and we could see that in John 1, 1-5.
And of course, Jesus is God. The book of Hebrews does an amazing job of detailing his eternal deity and his majesty, and if you want to take a look at that, it's Hebrews 1.
As for the importance of the disciples, a key technique to rightly dividing the Word is whenever Jesus speaks directly to the crowds, he's actually speaking to Israel about God's plan for Israel as a nation. But whenever Jesus speaks in parables or teaches his disciples, as we see here, the message is for those who have spiritual ears, meaning Christians who have the epinosis or higher understanding about the kingdom.
As for the context, it's believed the Sermon on the Mount was given early in Jesus Christ's ministry, not long after he was baptized by John the Baptist, aka Baptizer. And it was directed to faithful Jewish followers of Jesus who wanted to know more of him, because they believed him to be the Messiah and Savior of Israel as prophesied in the Old Testament. The main theme was instruction for these faithful disciples to follow a new, more loving and forgiving lifestyle.
You know, Jordan, some people say that these instructions from the Sermon on the Mount might actually supersede the Ten Commandments, and others actually say that they fulfill them. But Jesus specifically said during his sermon in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished."
Yeah, that's a confusing verse for some people, Andy. What does it mean exactly when he says that, you know, because we often talk about, you know, there's a lot of passages in the epistles, for example, about, you know, move away from the law towards grace. There were Judaizers teaching the law that caused confusion. Here he seems to be saying, you know, the law is still valid, but it won't pass away. But yet we are sort of moving into a non-law phase here. So how do you interpret that and reconcile that?
You know, we could probably do a whole 20-minute Bible study on this, but I would say the best way for me to explain it, Jordan, is how does that apply to me today in this day and age? And basically, if Jesus happened to say, you know, the Old Testament is something that we need to forget, and here's the new way of living your life, then people wouldn't actually go back to read. There would be a division in Christianity. People wouldn't go back to look at the Old Testament scriptures. However, because he kind of leaves it open-ended and he says, look, I didn't come to abolish it. I just came to fulfill it. In a sense, he's saying, Andy, Jordan, and everyone listening, all Christians, go back to the Old Testament, study that and read that as well. Because that's kind of the guideline on now that you are a Christian, this is how you live. There's a lot of typology there about the Lord. There's a lot of everyday circumstance things that we need to know about as we live our life. And it's not to see who goes to heaven or hell, but it's just a simple code of ethics, if you will, a way that we should live that's a righteous way. It falls under the umbrella of this New Testament, which was in the Sermon on the Mount.
Now that we know the speaker, audience, and context of our scripture reading, we're ready to attempt an explanation. So here are seven keys to unlock today's scripture reading. Number one, Jesus endured with joy. Number two, God is a rewarder. Number three, the flesh profits nothing. Number four, riches can make us poor. Interesting. Number five, heaven and earth are reversed. Number six, Paul set the example when it comes to serving for money. And number seven, work for spiritual food. So that's a lot, but we're going to break it down pretty quickly. Andy, let's go over them one by one.
Okay, great. So key number one is basically Jesus endured with joy. Jesus endured the physical pain and spiritual punishment of the cross because of the joy that will one day come as a result. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And keep in mind, it wasn't for our propitiation only. And if you want to know what that means, we could jump to Hebrews 2:17, which says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It was a substitutionary action. He took our place. But also because of the anticipation of his coming kingdom. That's key. That's really what caused him to have the most joy. During the millennium, Jesus Christ will be King of the Jews, as is noted above his head when he died on the cross. John 19:19 says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, we all know he's not King of the Jews yet. Right now, Jordan, he's actually our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek in heaven, but he will come back as King of the Jews.
Key number two is that God is a rewarder. So there's only two parts to pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, part one, and two, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So, you know, God is the great I am, and you have to believe that, right? John 8:57-58 says, "So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And of course, they tried to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And then moving on, Hebrews 6:9-12 speaks of the reward to those who seek him. He is a rewarder, right? It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience," listen to this, "inherit the promises."
Yeah, Jordan, that's exactly the key point there, inheriting the promises. And that's, again, something that every Christian should have a hope in their heart for, knowing that all these righteous, you know, the works, the righteous lifestyle, saying no to the flesh, saying no to the world, God is keeping the books, and one day he will reward us.
So on the theme of storing up treasures, so far we've learned that Jesus endured with joy, and secondly, that God is a rewarder, as the Bible says, so that we know we will actually get that treasure, and that's part of that two-part process of pleasing God.
Right, and as we build on that, let's go to key number three, and that's titled, The Flesh Profits Nothing. So when speaking to his disciples of partaking in communion, some were offended when he compared it to eating his flesh and drinking his blood.
Right.
In John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." So here we see the Lord urging his disciples to see through the type of communion as simply symbolism,
right,
a type for the goal, which was their spiritual growth. In the same verse, he compares the type for bread, which also represents sustenance and manna, as his word. "The words," he said, "that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life."
Okay, key number four, continuing to build. Riches can make us poor. This is a very interesting way of putting it. The parable of the young rich landowner in Matthew 19:16-22 clearly shows this, right? It shows Jesus' opinion on worldly riches versus kingdom of heaven type riches, right? And just to read that, because it's very important to put this alongside of today's scripture reading. "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" And please note, eternal life, we've talked about this before, is what we're talking about, kingdom life. "And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said," all 10, of course, no. "Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness," you know, he names most of them, "'honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what am I lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete," note those words, "'if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, as we know, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property."
All right, Jordan, so I raise a question for you. What do you think Jesus meant when he mentioned this to this rich young ruler, when he said complete, when he said, "If you want to be complete"? So Jesus, he knows everything, right? He's God. He's omniscient. He knew that this young man wasn't lying when he said, I've been following all these rules and regulations of the Old Testament.
Right.
I'm in good standing, but I really want to be in the kingdom. I really want to be, you know, part of God's higher level. I love God. And I'm blessed, by the way. God has given me property. I have money. I'm a young man. I have everything. And I'm obedient to God's word. What do I need to do to be complete? And this is what Jesus is saying here is, maybe you're missing the point. All these blessings you have in this world, all these material things,
right,
are actually holding you back from going to the highest level possible.
Yeah, like you said, Jesus saw his heart, so he knew he kept all the commandments, but he knew he was incomplete because he was still holding on to this one thing, this earthly thing, which you really have to let go to achieve completion in the next life, to get to the qualifying for the kingdom level.
In a sense, money can be and property can become an idol.
Right, exactly. And we can talk more about that. Moving on, key number five, Andy.
Sure. Heaven and earth are reversed. It's kind of interesting, but pretty true if you think about it. The world's measurement of success versus Jesus's measurement of success are actually quite different. Jesus taught his disciples that those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Matthew 19:27-30 says this, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms," meaning businesses, "for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life," or the age life, the millennial life. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
Yeah, so I like how that connects with the previous verse that we read. So you have the rich man who gets all the earthly stuff right. You know, he stops short of giving up his possessions. And now the disciples are saying, we've given up all our possessions and abandoned all these things. And then listen to what Jesus says to them, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, another question that arises that might arise, Jordan, is, how is this different from what the world teaches people? Like, in other words, you know, the world's telling us, work hard, you know, get a great education, get a great job, make as much money. And you know what? Give 10% of that. Whereas Jesus is not saying anything like that.
Yeah, I mean, it's the first is last and the last is first thing. We just can't help it, particularly in our culture in the modern era. We come out of the me generation. It's all about you being a YouTube star, whatever it is. It's always about putting yourself first. And it's even then, and as it is now, you really have to put yourself last. It's reversed, as you're saying, to get that first position in heaven. Because I can't help but think, I wish I was rich like Bill Gates or famous like Oprah Winfrey or whatever it is. And that's actually a trap, because if you've got all your glory here, it's going to be really hard to get your glory there. So you should be glad and rejoice that maybe you're not as famous as sometimes your flesh wishes you were.
Yeah.
Because that could mean, if you're living a godly life, that you're going to enjoy that celebrity later when it counts more.
Exactly. I think you said it perfectly. I would rather be famous in heaven with my Lord Jesus Christ and with my brothers that are faithful in heaven, then trade that for popularity here and fame here and money here.
All right, moving on to key number six then. Paul set the example when it comes to serving for money. I mean, that basically means that Paul did not require payment for his godly service. He gave up his right to be supported by the church, if you will, and he supported himself by working as a tent maker in between preaching to the churches. It's like your pastor today, you know, having a moonlighting at a job, a late job or something, and not taking any money from the church, paying for his own house. Or if you're a missionary, let's say, and you go somewhere to Africa, rather than taking money from the church to support you, you build houses on the weekends and use that money to support your family. That's what Paul did. And he's sort of setting an example there by separating so cleanly money, which is a trap, from God's service.
Yeah, and he's also diminishing the value that a lot of Christians think that money is necessary to grow a ministry. He's actually saying it's really not. If you have faith in God and let the Lord lead you, you know, we could do all things through Christ that strengthens us. So, and that was Paul's words. So that's the key element here. That's the key of number six. Why don't you read for us 2 Thessalonians 3:6-9, Jordan?
Yeah, Paul talks about this. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know," again, it's a tradition, right? "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this," again, he had the right to that sort of support, "but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example."
Yeah, how many pastors today actually follow that model?
Yeah, it's a good question. You know, like, for example, Andy, how does Paul's example differ so much from, let's say, today's like mega church pastor?
You know, I think the best way to answer that is, you know, Peter warns about pastors who actually fall into that trap, like you mentioned earlier, of the worldly greed. It's very easy. And not that there's a lot of mega churches out there, but, you know, there's historically been some that have tripped up. They got caught up. I'm sure in the beginning, you know, they had, humble intentions and growing and spreading the good news. But like you said earlier, money and power and all these things, something that they never had before, starts to leak into and penetrate into the leadership of the church. And it actually can become their spiritual demise without them even knowing.
Yeah, I think it's an important trap. And you get to a strange place. I mean, we really shouldn't look at anyone and judge them. But, you know, when you see things like rich pastors living in huge houses and driving fancy cars, and then they kind of justify it by saying, "Well, I'm teaching an abundance ministry. Anybody can have this. And of course, I donate a lot of money to charity and stuff." You know, you start to think about, okay, but, you know, you're walking a perilous line here, because I don't believe that that's probably what God had in mind. You know, I drive a Cadillac. You know, really, does God want you as a pastor to drive a Cadillac? Maybe he does, but you get caught up in that and you start to slide and give up things in the kingdom. Why would you do that? It's like spending money now, as we mentioned in another episode, instead of putting it into your 401k. You know, you're probably better off putting it in the 401k and having it multiply and reap riches later.
You know, glory goes to God. Neither one of us we're far from being poor. But I could tell you, having tasted both sides, having had an abundance and having had little, I could tell you, there's absolutely no reason for pastors to have unlimited credit cards, to be flying in jet planes all over the place, and so on and so forth. You know, ironically, there's a church, I won't mention the name, but there's a church in New Jersey that you actually introduced to me first, that mainly their framework, their mentality is, we get the locals to try to come to a house of God, and then we develop our ministry and we develop the people that come to this church to grow, and God will raise up a leader, and then we transplant them into another location where the word of God is lacking and then build up that church. They keep putting new pastors into new positions. It's not like one pastor is in charge of a 300-mile radius, you know? So that is a more, believe it or not, a more loving, more humble way of spreading the good news. And for whatever reason, if one pastor happens to, you know, fall out of that position, you know, it doesn't reflect on everyone that actually is part of the congregation.
Yeah, so I mean, Paul's example was interesting. He obviously had a lot of things going for him, a great education. He also had this occupation as a tent maker, which I think we have talked about in another episode, is really making tents for the military. So that was a very lucrative field. And, you know, rather than moving into the ministry and then, you know, because God called him, obviously, God pretty much forced him into the ministry, rather than, you know, starting to use the ministry for his own monetary gain, he sort of still did his side job to support himself so he wouldn't fall into that trap of, you know, now I've got a mega church and more money, and suddenly you're, you know, you've built a church to mammon instead of to God.
Good point. Good point. So, you know, in let's go to key seven. It's our last key for the day. It's called work for spiritual food. That's key. And remember, the scripture that we wanted to detail today, that we wanted to bring out, is Jesus telling us, you know, don't worry about the material things of this world. Put your heart and concern on the spiritual things. Don't put your treasure in this world. That's not important. It will be stolen. It will rust. It will deteriorate, whatever. It's the spiritual rewards. It's the spiritual blessings that we all need to focus on. He already knows what's there. He's telling us the truth, right? So point seven, work for spiritual food. The Bible speaks of working for this. And John 6:26-27 says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. There's that word again, eternal life, age life, the thousand-year millennial kingdom life. That's the goal. That's what we all have, the same goal. And then going on, he says, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So Jordan, question, is this food what we need for salvation? And can we work for it? And why or why not?
Yeah, Andy, obviously, you know, food is sustenance. It's something that sustains you, which implies that you're born to begin with. So if we think of salvation in that sense, or, you know, as it says in Nicodemus, it's being born again. You're born again, and then you need this spiritual food to survive. And of course, you have to work to earn your bread. You know,
correct.
There's no such thing as a free meal. You know, many earlier Christian communities, when we first came to this country, that was kind of the rule. If you don't work, you don't eat. So yeah. It's the same thing here. You know, you need to...
Well, you're right. And Jesus actually said it in the verse. He said, work for the food. Work for the food which endures
right.
to eternal life. You know, it's an everlasting food. And, you know, why that is important is basically because, you know, like we've been talking, there's something that we don't see yet that the Bible hints to throughout Scripture that is so amazing that we'd be willing to give all our clothes, all our homes, all our food, all our riches to have the opportunity to be there. That's guaranteed. And, you know, Scripture teaches that. So question to wrap things up, what is the everyday takeaway from this passage of Scripture, Jordan?
I think Hebrews 10 puts it best, Andy. It's verses 32-35. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, listen to this, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So, you know, we see there they physically lost their property and gave it up in order for a much greater reward. And that sort of summarizes and tells us everything we need to know about our scripture reading today.
Well said, Jordan. Well, unfortunately, we're out of time. Don't forget to visit our website at 20mbs.org. That's 20mbs, as in minute Bible studies, .org.
Thanks for joining us for another 20-minute Bible study. Special thanks to the family of Pastor Gary T. Whipple, to the Abundant Life Worship Center for the music for our show, and to Tom Pine for our scripture reading. I'm Steve Zioli, and until next time, May the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
All rights reserved. Mysteries of the Kingdom Incorporated.